Been in the book of Ezra. If you're having trouble finding it, open up to the middle, you'll be in the Psalms. Flip back a little bit, you'll have Job, you'll have Esther, you'll have Nehemiah, and then you'll get to Ezra. If you've gone to a book that starts with a number, 2 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. Turn back now. We'll find our way to Ezra. Now, before we get into the words, in this book, it's important to do as we always do and establish the context, because we want to know exactly what it is we're looking at so that we can better know how to read it, how to understand it, and of course, how to apply it to our lives as well. Many of you may remember this past summer that we spent 3 weeks in the teeny tiny little prophetic book of Haggai, which chronologically was written and takes place somewhere in the middle of the book of Ezra. And so the context here is quite similar. Back in July, I said that Haggai is one of only a handful of books that takes place in the post-exile but pre-Christ period of time. So it's after the Israelites, the people of Judah, have left their exile, but it's before Jesus shows up on the scene. And Ezra and Nehemiah would be two other books in that handful. If we look back, we remember that after the days of King David came King Solomon. And after Solomon, the people of God split into two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel to the north and the kingdom of Judah to the south. And during that time, most of the kings who were in charge of those kingdoms were horrible. They were horrific. They encouraged flagrant sin, they encouraged idolatry, and everything opposed to God, the one who was supposed to be their true king. So God warned them time and time and again through his prophets that if they didn't turn back to him and follow the law as he had established it, that there would be consequences. And eventually there were. Israel fell to the Assyrians, and Judah was taken into captivity, exile, by the Babylonians. Now, in fact, God had been warning his people, since the beginning of their covenantal relationship, that there would be consequences for disobedience. We go all the way back to the books of Leviticus, to the book of Deuteronomy. We can see passages warning his people about this exact situation that would happen if they turned away from their God. In Deuteronomy 28, it says this. It says, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you appoint over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods made of wood and stone. And you'll become an object of horror, a song of mockery, an object of taunting among all the peoples where the Lord drives you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down. A nation whose language you will not understand. A nation with a defiant attitude who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young." That's exactly what happened, isn't it? After all the warnings and rebukes, Babylon swooped in like an eagle. They conquered Judah. They took a large number of their people into exile, destroying and pillaging the temple in Jerusalem in the process. And yet, despite all the disobedience, all the covenant unfaithfulness for generations, God did not abandon them. He told them very clearly through his prophets, if they turned back to him, if they turned their ways back to the Lord, then after a period of 70 years, they would be released and returned to the promised land. That he would rescue them and restore them because his faithfulness to his promises never wavered. Again, these are promises that he had made in some cases centuries before through numerous prophets, numerous occasions. We look at the book of Jeremiah, for instance. Many chapters of Jeremiah are dedicated to this reminder of God's restoration. In fact, a passage that many of us love to quote, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for prosperity and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." That was promised to his people in exile. Looking back again, even further, back to the book of Deuteronomy again, just a couple chapters later than what we just read a moment ago. Deuteronomy chapter 30. "So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have placed before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord has scattered you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, in accordance with everything I am commanding you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of your scattered countrymen are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will be good to you and make you more numerous than your fathers. The prophet Isaiah was even more specific than this. Over 100 years before the exile began, he not only prophesied that the exile would happen, but that they would return to the land, and specifically, he prophesied the name of the person that God would use to make this event happen, a man named Cyrus, a man we're going to hear a lot about in today's passage. Now, I'll give a bit of a forewarning. If you read ahead in the book of Ezra or the book of Nehemiah, maybe you've already started doing that this week, there are some passages in these books that are going to seem a little bit strange. They're a little bit dense. They're a little bit, how should I put this? How on earth is he going to preach on this, and is he really going to read 70 verses of names and numbers? They're a little bit different than what we normally look at. But I love how one commentator introduces them. He says this, Ezra and Nehemiah, they may not report the kinds of miracles seen in Exodus or 2 Kings or Daniel. Instead, there are several lists that may seem tedious and a plot that may be confusing and difficult to follow at times. However, with a little orientation to the books, their powerful relevance begins to come into view. These texts say so much about the central theological themes of the Bible that by the time their story is finished, the reader has a better framework for appreciating the New Testament, let alone the Old. Something we can look forward to in the next several months. One final note before we get into today's text specifically. You'll notice that most of my talk so far has been about Ezra and Nehemiah. Two different books, separate books in the Old Testament. You may be wondering, why are we doing both and why are we talking about them almost as if they're the same thing? Well, it's simply because they really do flow through as one big story. In fact, prior to the 1400s, there is no known Hebrew manuscript that even divided them into separate parts, but it was one story. And so I wanted to make sure we get the full picture. I didn't feel we'd get an accurate description if we just read part without the ending, even though that would have been a little bit easier and a little bit shorter, a few less months, of course. With all that being said, I hope you're ready to strap in with us as a church family for the next few months, several months, because we are going to see some incredible stories of God's faithfulness and his provision as we see glimpses of his promised rescue and his restoration of his people, which point us to the hope and the truth of his eternal and perfect coming redemption. Let me pray and we'll get into this text. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that even though there are times in your word that can be confusing to us, passages that seem tedious, that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. I pray this morning as we start into the book of Ezra that you will open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the message that you have for us, for the reason that you inspired someone to write these words and preserve them for 2,500 years. God, show us the meaning in these words and how we can apply them and learn more about you and your character through them, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a fairly short chapter this morning. We're going to divide it into two sections, which I've called the proclamation and the response. And as you may have seen on the slides or the e-bulletin, I've titled today's sermon specifically, The First Steps. Because although there is a lot that happens in this chapter, it really does make up the first few steps in a very long journey for God's people. The timeline of Ezra and Nehemiah makes up somewhere around 110 to 120 years. It starts in 538 BC and goes to around 430, 420, somewhere around that. And yet from that time frame, the author only picks out a few key moments. If we were to chart it out, draw a timeline map, it would be like a few little dots or circles along the timeline. And this gives us a few pieces of important information for our interpretation right off the bat. Number one is this: Ezra and Nehemiah are clearly not trying to be a comprehensive history textbook about everything that happened in that 110-year process. They're not trying to hit every single detail. Which leads us to number two, which is that clearly the author is trying to make a point with the events throughout that history that they did select, that they did focus on, that they did write about. We can see intention. We can see purpose, which will help us find meaning, not only for the original audience, but for us 2,500 years later. Because the authors, human and divine, are doing something with what they are saying in these words. And we can get a glimpse of what I mean by this right at the very beginning of Ezra chapter 1 with this proclamation. Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, we'll leave the dot, dot, dot. We'll get to the saying in just a moment. There's so many little nuggets of information in this one simple verse, and we're going to grab onto a few of them in just a moment, but I want to start by using this verse to help with sort of our interpretative lens for the entirety of these books. This is big picture stuff right here. There's a commentator I came across in my study that made this very clear, and I think said it better than I could. They said this: the events of the first chapter are presented as connected to the prophetic words of Jeremiah. We see that here. Yet the idea that events represent fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy carries forward and is applied to most of what happens in the rest of the book. Most of the book is fulfilling prophetic word of Jeremiah. In this sense, the opening verse of Ezra 1 gives readers a clue about how to read the story that follows. Just as the decree of Cyrus alone does not represent complete fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, but rather it sets that fulfillment in motion, so the events of Ezra 1 are part of a chain of events that together constitute the restoration that Jeremiah announced. And when the end of the narrative is reached, at the end of Nehemiah, it's clear that the restoration, such as it is, anticipates a yet further and more complete fulfillment of Jeremiah's words. So in other words, while the proclamation of Cyrus fulfills the prophecy that Jeremiah gave, it's really only that first step of that fulfillment. Because if you go back and read through Jeremiah and see some of the prophecies that he gave about the future of God's people, there is so much more involved in it than just they physically were released from captivity and they returned physically to the land. And again, even when we get to the end of Nehemiah in a few months, we're going to see that there's still room for more of what Jeremiah predicted to still be fulfilled through the future coming kingdom of Christ. That's enough foreshadowing. Let's dig into what's actually going on here, because as I said, there's a few moments that I really want to draw our attention to. It starts like this: in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia. Right away, it gives us a very specific date stamp. This moment can be traced in history to a specific year, 538 BC. For those who may have a really good memory for dates, you may recall that when we talked about Haggai, Haggai did something very similar, gave us a very specific date, 520 BC, so 18 years later. We have our when, but what is going on here? It says, in order, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And this is key, because this sets the entire tone. Cyrus, as a human being, may be taking action, but it is the Lord who is stirring up his spirit to do so, to fulfill the Lord's own prophetic word spoken through Jeremiah. And so without the moving of the Lord, without his hand at work here, none of this happens. It is his work being done. It says he was stirred up so that he sent a proclamation through his kingdom and also put it in writing. So what he has to say would be, shouted from the rooftops, so to speak, right? At this time, the town criers would have been throughout the empire shouting this proclamation, and then they put it in writing to make it incredibly clear so that no one can misunderstand what it is Cyrus is saying. And that's really important because what he has to say is pretty bold. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to rebuild for him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Now, at first glance, it can seem as though somehow Persia, which had taken over the known world at this time, including Babylon, this is the superpower empire of the day, it seems as though they had ended up with a king who is following the words of the Lord. In fact, some have even suggested that he knew Isaiah's prophecies about him, and that's definitely possible, but not the point I want to get at here. When we dig a little bit deeper into history, into even his specific words here, what we see is maybe not so cut and dry as it might seem at first glance. Because history tells us that Cyrus rose into his role as the king of Persia. He was conquering cities, conquering nations around him, largely without even having to draw blood. He was a strong leader that people wanted to follow. And though it was clear he could show force if he had to, he's actually been described by one scholar as a benevolent dictator who took over without having to slaughter or destroy in many cases. This also then led to a different strategy once he was in charge, where leaders of nations like Babylon and Assyria felt the need to demoralize anyone that they had conquered by ransacking their cities, pillaging their temples, and carting away their people so that they wouldn't revolt. Cyrus kind of went in the opposite direction. It seems as though, in his mind, the best chance that he had at getting people to willingly serve him and follow him was to make them happy, to let them return to their lands and to participate in their customs. So, in his mind, perhaps, if the Jewish people want to go back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild their temple, I should let them. That'll get me some brownie points with them. They'll want to serve me. They'll appreciate my leadership. They'll be thrilled. And I'll make sure, in the process, that they pray to their God on my behalf so that their God can bless me with provision and with a lengthy rule. Now, all of this isn't in the text here, but again, it does track with what history tells us. In fact, some of Cyrus's own words, which have been preserved elsewhere, make it very clear that he attributed his reign and his rise not to the Lord, but to Marduk, the primary god of Babylon. He is in charge because of Marduk, in his opinion. It made it clear that he let the Babylonians continue to worship Marduk and all their other gods as long as they would pray to those gods for his life and for his success. To summarize all of this, one commentator phrased it this way: probably Cyrus gave lip service to all of the gods that all of his people worshipped. But the evidence suggests that he did not believe that Yahweh was the only true God. And when we do look closely at the text, with some of this historical context in mind, we can see a bit of this leaking in the specific ways that he speaks. Read these words again with me. In verse 2, with this context in mind, this is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to rebuild for him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all of his people, may his God be with him. Go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. We see some of this language here. He has appointed me to rebuild a house for him in Jerusalem. So any of you all who are his people, you all go and do that. And may your God be with you as you go. He says, not my God, not our God, but each of you who follow that God Yes, I hope he goes with you. Go to Jerusalem, which again is in Judah, he clarifies, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Not my God, but not our God, but your God. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Not here, he's the God in Jerusalem over there, so build him a house there in Jerusalem. That's what you want, right? So go do that. But remember who it is who is actually doing this. It's me, because I'm the one appointed by God to rebuild his house. So keep that in mind. Now, I'm obviously exaggerating a little bit here to make a point, but I think it's important that we're able to recognize and see that just because Cyrus may have had some level of awareness that what he's doing is for God, that doesn't mean that he was a follower of God, especially not exclusively a follower of the only true God, and it doesn't mean that his intentions are necessarily pure. He is clearly a polytheist, someone who worships many gods, trying to curry favor with one of the many conquered nations under his control. And yet, what makes this whole section so fascinating is that the narrator here, the author of Ezra, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is making it clear that whether Cyrus fully realizes it or not, whether his intentions and motives were pure or not, he was being used by God to accomplish God's plans and to fulfill God's prophetic promises. Isn't that fascinating? Like, I don't want to turn this into a big political motif or statement here, so I'm going to be very careful with my words this morning. But I think that it is interesting at the very least and should tell us something about the nature of God's character and the fullness of his sovereignty, that God chose to return his people to their land, thus accomplishing his plans and purposes through a non-Jewish, polytheistic dictator king. That is the man he chose to accomplish this promise. That is fascinating. And all I want to say about this is we should not think that our God's plans are slowed or hindered by who is in charge of a nation if we truly believe that he is the one in charge. Our God is bigger than kings, bigger than prime ministers, bigger than presidents, bigger than all human authorities, and he will use and choose whoever he wants to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't care about world politics. I'm not saying that. But I think it should give us a sense that we need to keep everything in perspective, especially when it comes to what we believe about our God and the power that he has to stir up the spirit in whoever he chooses, whoever is in the earthly seat of power at the time. We have to ask ourselves, do I actually believe that God is in control? And does the way that I talk about earthly rulers and powers actually convey that I believe that God is in control? Stop there, because I don't want to get myself in trouble. Verse 4, the last part of the proclamation here. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, the people of that place are to support him with silver and gold, with equipment and cattle, together with a voluntary offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, many have noted similarities between when the Israelites left Egypt in the Exodus, and now here, the people of Judah leaving their exile in Babylon. This is a great example of that, because just as God's people left their slavery, headed for the promised land, laden with wealth and clothing from their Egyptian neighbors, if you go back to the book of Exodus, so too, the people of Judah here leave their captivity on the way back to Jerusalem with silver and gold and equipment and cattle and everything they need to get started on the rebuild. Which again is fascinating in and of itself. Like, not only is this new ruler letting a significant grouping of people leave and return to their homeland, but he demands that their non-Jewish neighbors send them with wealth and supplies and everything they need for their journey and their new life in the process. Like, if that's not a true demonstration of God's provision and sovereignty and that he will keep his promises to his people, I don't know what else is. That's the first step. The proclamation is made. God is beginning the process of rescuing and restoring his people. And the next step, we might call it, is the response of the Jewish people, but also of the nations and the people around them. Verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites rose up, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. These are the leaders of God's people. Remember that Judah and Benjamin were the two tribes that primarily made up the southern kingdom after they split from Israel. The priests and the Levites were essential if the goal was ultimately to get back to worshiping God properly, the way that God defined it through the temple and sacrificial systems. And notice how they're all described here. It says, and everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Same phrase it used for Cyrus, to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now, quick trivia question. Where is the house of the Lord to be built? Jerusalem. I don't know if you've noticed it, but you look back here, it says this phrase three times in four verses, the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. It's almost like the author is trying to make a point about Jerusalem being important, about the temple being an essential part of everything that's going on here. In fact, if you look ahead throughout the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, Jerusalem is going to be named 86 times. And a phrase, the temple, the house of the Lord, or the house of God, is going to be mentioned 53 times. Clearly, it is a big deal that these people are going to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Verse 6. And all those around them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with equipment, cattle, and with valuables, aside from everything that was given as a voluntary offering. Which is shocking. Again, the people did what they were told. They sent their neighbors who were leaving to go start their own kind of mini sub-nation with their money and their supplies. And this word here, encourage them, I love it. It could actually be more literally translated as strengthened their hands. The people around them strengthened their hands. These offerings and gifts and provisions strengthened the hands of the Judeans as they were leaving. And not just personally, but these voluntary offerings, it says, those were specifically for the rebuilding and establishing of the temple. God is using other people in this conquered nation of Persia to send wealth and the means for restarting his worship in Jerusalem. It's fascinating. Going to say that word a lot in the next few months, I'm sure. Verse 7 and 8. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the leader of Judah. It was a common practice through most of the Old Testament history, in fact, that when you conquered a nation, you would take their idols and the images of their gods and put them in your own temples. Because this represented the idea that your God was stronger than their God, and in fact, in some cases, that your king was stronger than their gods. But the people of Judah didn't have images of God. They didn't have idols of Yahweh, because that would have broken the second commandment. So instead, when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon conquered them and destroyed the temple, he just took everything else that seemed like it could be of value from within the temple. So bowls and cutlery and incense burners and tongs, anything made of precious metals, and he brought them back to Babylon and put them in his temple as if to say, my gods are stronger than your gods, and here's why. So while it may not seem like that big of a deal that Cyrus is sending the people with some dishes and some bowls, this is a very significant moment. It's an important reversal of their state in exile. It's pointing them to the reality of God's restoration. This is a step in the process of restoring them to their pre-exilic state, restoring them back to the people they were supposed to be. And then we get our first list of items and numbers and our first instance of confusing math in Ezra. Last few verses here this morning. Verse 9, now this was their number, 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, it's a confusing Hebrew word that might just mean other dishes, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver totaled 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. I say confusing math because if you actually add up all those individual items, if anyone here is really quick on the draw here, it totals up to 2,499, not 5,400. And there are some theories as to why those numbers don't add up, but the simple one is just that probably only the larger or more important items were counted out specifically, but at the end they also counted everything pooled together as well. But again, I don't want us to get lost in the sauce, so to speak, here. Don't lose sight of how significant this moment is. Because while we may see a seemingly random list of assorted temple items, think about the fact that each one of these items was taken, counted, and passed from conqueror to conquered. Every single item, these items, while physically they were merely pieces of gold and silver, symbolically they represent so much more than that. Giving these items back and categorizing them as they do it, and everything that's going on here, it's all another step in the people of God moving into their freedom, returning to their land, and ultimately returning to the proper worship of their Lord. Each of these items, number by number, was involved in how they worshiped God according to how he demanded that they worship him. Each return piece is another sign of God's provision, his blessing, and his hand in this entire process. And it's brought around full circle at the end of verse 11 here, and I don't love this translation in particular. It says, Sheshbazzar brought them up with all the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. That phrase, though, exiles who went up, could probably more accurately be translated as exiles who were brought up, in the same way as the articles that were brought up. And that might seem like a minor change, but that not only mirrors the phrase before it, which kind of makes this symbolic connection between the temple items and the people of God being counted, numbered, and brought from Babylon to Jerusalem, but it also puts the emphasis back on the fact, from the very beginning to the very end here in this chapter, that God is the one who is doing the bringing. He is the one who stirred Cyrus's spirit. He is the one who stirred the spirits of the people. He is the reason they're allowed to leave. He's the reason they're going with ample provision. And he is the reason that their sacred items have been returned. And he is the reason they are ultimately now leaving the nation of their exile and going back to their promised land home. It is all by God's hand. Because he is sovereign. Because he has never abandoned them. Because he will always keep his promises, bringing them to fruition however he sees fit. And that's where I want to sort of start guiding us towards our conclusion this morning. Because you and I may not have a lot in common with the exiled nation of Judah in 538 BC. Although as we make our way through Ezra and Nehemiah, I think we'll see we actually have a lot more in common than maybe we realize. But what we do share is the one thing that never changes, and that is our God. By the grace and sacrificial atonement of Jesus Christ, those of us who have believed in him for our forgiveness and salvation, we have been brought into the family of God. And we can trust that the same God who was watching over his people in exile, the same God that never abandoned his people, what were preparing them with a plan and a purpose for their rescue and their restoration, that is the same God that we look to with hope and anticipation for what is to come in the days and weeks and months and years and eternity ahead. This same promise-keeping God will keep his word to his people. He will fulfill all of his words that have been prophesied. And he will and may do so in ways and through people that we may not expect. And that's fully within his prerogative to do because he is the sovereign God. He is the one who wants us to trust him, not trust in ourselves, not trust in rulers or leaders or authorities, but trust in him. One commentator summed up this chapter by saying this: those who trust in God should be wise and discerning, recognizing the mix of motives that often lie behind the actions of people, including leaders. At the same time, they should be confident that God will work out his plans reliably, never hindered by the actions of any human, no matter how powerful they may seem. We see this all throughout Scripture. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament when he met up with his brothers years after they sold him into slavery. And what did he say? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Think of the book of Acts and the way that persecution of the apostles and the early church, Christians being slaughtered, led to the gospel being shared in Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest parts of the earth, it says in Acts 1. Think of the death of Jesus. Let me think about that just for a moment here. The way that God used the leaders of his people who were once again far from him, the way that he used the governor of an oppressive pagan empire to have his own son crucified to pay the cost of our sins so that we can be forgiven and saved and spend eternity with him. When I consider all of these examples and many more and look back at our text today, the challenge that I see is for all of us to believe that God knows what he's doing. Believe that God knows what he's doing. Because he will keep his promises in ways that are beyond our understanding or our appreciation. And there's a lot of different ways that we can illustrate this or put it into practice, work on growing in God's sovereignty, but you know I like to leave us with something practical and tangible. So I'm going to make a suggestion for all of us this morning that's a little bit more visual, maybe a bit more of a kind of out there application. But bear with me, because I think it's a helpful one. There's a term that's used twice in this week's text that points to God's hand at work. And this translation says, the Lord stirred up the spirit. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and of the people. And my challenge for us this week is this. Anytime this week that you find yourself stirring something, might sound silly, anytime you find yourself stirring something, use that as an opportunity to pray to God and ask him to grow you in your trust and belief in his plans and his sovereignty. Something like, God, it is your hand at work. Stir my heart and help me to believe that you know what you're doing. Maybe with your morning coffee, you pour in your sugar and then, God, help me to trust you. You get your cereal bowl and you're trying to get the last few dregs out of it and God, remind me that you have a plan. You got your soup, your rice, your leftovers, your dinner cooking on the stove. Clearly it's almost lunchtime. I'm getting hungry. God, it is your hand that is moving. So stir in my heart, stir in the hearts of the people that you need to, God. Help me to believe that you know what you're doing. These are first steps. We're at the very beginning of a very long story. And only the Lord knows how many more steps we have to take. But he does. He does know. He knows exactly how many steps each of us need to take before we see him face to face in the fullness of his restoration promise. And so we trust him. We submit before him and we ask him to do whatever it is he needs to do, believing that God knows exactly what he's doing. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for these words. Thank you for stirring the mind and the heart of an empire, of an emperor, to send your people back to their land so that now 2,500 years later, we can look back on it and learn more about your character, appreciate more about your sovereignty, and trust more in your promises. God, I pray as we prepare to dive into this incredible set of books, Lord, that you will help us to wade through the difficult passages, to not get lost in the chaos and the monotony of some of these verses, God, but to realize that all of it points to who you are and how great you are. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time we've been able to share this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.